The reading today is from Genesis 1, 1 through 6. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so. God called the vault sky, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. The word of the Lord.
Good morning again.
Whoa, I'm loud.
Can you turn me down a little? I'm sort of terrifying myself, if no one else. So today, as I mentioned, we're starting a new series called An Illustrated Earth, where for the next 3 months, we're going to be focusing on different parts or elements of creation. So this month, the month of June, we will be talking about water stories all month. And then in July, we'll be talking about plant and food stories. And then in August, we'll be talking about animal stories. And so this should be a lot of fun because, as I mentioned, one, we're doing the same thing in here and the kids are doing the same stories in there, which will facilitate all sorts of great conversations, hopefully at the lunch table after church, and also the coloring sheets, which should be a lot of fun. Apparently, adult coloring is all the rage right now. Hipsters couldn't figure out anything else to do, ironically, so they're like, "We'll start coloring. That'll be awesome." So today, we're starting our month-long water month. Month-long water month. That's redundant. We're starting our month on water with the first mention of water in the Bible, the creation story in Genesis 1, when God's Spirit is hovering over the unformed and void waters of creation. Before there's anything, it's just chaos and water, that's it. And then on day 2, after the creation of light and darkness on day 1, God separates these primordial waters into the seas below and the heavens above, which sounds a little weird to us nowadays because obviously we know that if you send a rocket straight up in the air into space, it will not eventually run into a giant sea of water. But in ancient Mesopotamia, really in the whole ancient world, their cosmology was totally different than ours. They believed that creation was divided into a series of layers. At the bottom was a vast ocean, a vast body of water. Then on top of that floated the land with some sort of pillars that somehow anchored it down. And then above that was the vault of the sky with the air and all of the things like us that live in the air. And then above that was another vast ocean, the vast sea of the heavens. In Hebrew, actually, the words for water and heaven or heavens are intimately connected. The word for water is mayim, and the word for heavens is shamayim. And the shah is believed to be, by most linguists, to just be a superlative prefix that kind of implies that that's the ultimate source. The heavens are the ultimate source, the ultimate expression of water. So really, in a way, like the heavens are even more water than even what we experience below. Now, this, by the way, this is part of the point of the Tower of Babel story. The whole point of building a tower to get up into heaven is because that's where all the water for rain is. So that if they can build a tower to get into heaven, they can get God out of the way and be in charge of the rain themselves. They don't have to be dependent on God anymore. This is also why all ancient cultures seem to have a flood narrative of some kind. Because if the waters are right below and they're right above, they're surrounding you in every direction, just being held at bay by a thin firmament, at any moment they could be unleashed. So many stories in Genesis, so many ancient stories revolve around water. Now, obviously, we know that this is not only scientifically inaccurate, it's scientifically absurd. But if you think about it, in its own way, it's kind of an intelligent way of thinking about humanity's relationship to water. And let me explain that with a quick story. A story that I think everyone has a version of in some way, shape, or form. When I was a kid, I used to go visit my dad in the summers, and because my dad lived in Florida, and it's blazing hot in Florida, this involved much of the time at pools and other water sources, oceans, lakes, all of that stuff, just to try and stay cool. I have this one vivid memory from childhood of being at a pool with my dad right around the time that I was just learning to swim. So as any 5 or 6 year old boy would, I was going at it hard, cannonballing, jumping in, like having a blast, just going crazy. And then in my fervor, I went a little too far. I got a little too brave and I either jumped too far into the deep end or swam out farther than I usually did into the deep end. And suddenly I realized I was in trouble. My arms and legs start to get tired. My lungs are exhausted. I start bobbing up and down in the water every time, staying under just a little bit longer than the time before. Water and chlorine is just assaulting my eyes. I'm disoriented and I start to become terrified. I realize my life may very well be in jeopardy. So I start to look around and I don't think I'm close enough to get to the side. So what do? I begin looking for my dad because I have to find my dad and grab a hold of him for safety. And so I finally do, in the midst of bobbing up and down, I see my dad and I paddle ferociously to get to him. And then I grab him and pull myself up with all of this joy in my heart. And then he turns around and, wait, you're not my dad. Does anybody have that story? Anybody, like, I swear everybody has that story. Now I'm a dad and I have that story from the other side all the time at the pool. I'm like, kids are drowning and they come and they grab a hold of me and then they look at me and I see this shock in their eyes of, you're not my dad, right? And I do what every dad does, right? Get off me, kid. Go. Sink or swim, man. Just go find your own dad. No, I don't do that most of the time. Anyways, everyone has one of these stories from childhood, and there's like two universal things that we learn in these stories. One is how to be totally mortified, but the second is the dual nature of water, the true nature of water, right? Water is fun. Water is life-giving and refreshing and joyful, and if you're not careful, it will straight up murder you. Water is, I mean, it's beautiful, but it's kind of terrifying at the same time. And the ancients really, really understood this duality of water. On one hand, it's the source and sustainer of life. They prayed for rain because as a farmer, you can do everything right. And if it doesn't rain, you starve. But then on the other hand, it was this wild, untamable, potentially destructive force. And humanity understood that it lived right on the razor's edge in between these two realities of water. To the ancients, water represented life, but it also represented chaos. It reminded them of their hopes in life, but it also reminded them of their powerlessness, how utterly incapable they were of controlling their world and their destiny. So it shouldn't surprise us that essentially all ancient myths and all ancient creation stories are intimately related with water. They either start with water or they revolve around what the gods do with water. Now, this may or may not come as a surprise to you, but the Jewish people were not the first people to write a creation story. They were not the first people to write a story about how the world came to be. As a matter of fact, almost all ancient cultures have some story like this. One really interesting story that predated the Jewish story is the Babylonian creation myth called the Enuma Elish, which dates at least to the 12th century BC and perhaps as far back to the 19th century BC, and maybe even farther than that because they believe it was actually connected to Sumerian mythology as well. So way, way potentially predates the Jewish story. And Babylon, which of course is the culture that Abraham was called out of to leave and start a new nation, Babylon was the dominant culture in the ancient Near East all throughout that era. So this story was likely widely known throughout the region during the time that Israel was being formed into a people. And as you'll notice in a moment, the similarities between the two stories are remarkable. It begins with the existence of two primeval gods, Apsu, the god of fresh water, and Tiamat, the goddess of salt water. And the story begins with these words. When on high the heavens had not been named, and firm ground below had not been called by name, there was nothing but primordial Apsu, the begetter, and Mumu Tiamat, she bore them all, their waters commingling as a single body. So, right at the beginning, just like Genesis, this story begins with nothing but primeval waters. The waters of chaos just mingling with the rest of the world still completely void and unformed. Then, later in the story, this creation narrative says this. Then the Lord, which means Marduk, is the god that it's talking about in this instance. The Lord paused to view her dead body. Her dead body is Tiamat. So again, the ocean waters. He's standing over the body of ocean waters, that he might divide the monster and do artful works. He split her like a fish into two parts. Half of her he set up and sealed it as sky, pulled down the bar and posted guards, and he bade them not to allow her waters to escape. So again, like Genesis, the chief god in this story, the god that's in control, takes these primordial waters that were the starting point of creation and divides them in half, half of which he makes the sea below and half of which he makes the heavens above. So when the Bible says that creation began with the waters of chaos and that God divided the waters below into water below and water above the sky, this was not a new idea. There was nothing revolutionary about a god separating waters into sea below and sky above. In fact, every ancient culture in the Near East probably assumed that this was a necessary prerequisite for the creation of the world. This was been there, done that. Everyone probably had a story just like this about waters being separated to make way for a world in between. Which raises the question, well, what was new or interesting or revolutionary about the Jewish story then? I mean, if the Jews were just telling us that the mechanics of how creation was made was pretty much the same as everyone else had already said, why tell a new story? What was the point? What was different about what they were trying to communicate? And the answer, of course, is how it happened and what kind of God was doing it. The images are the same, but the stories are actually remarkably different. So a moment ago, I talked about a couple of highlights in the Enuma Elish. One, that it begins with just waters that were just there and formless and void. And then later on, those waters get split. The story in between, however, is quite fascinating. So after Apsu and Tiamat are alone, just commingling as the waters of creation, they conceive and give birth to the first generation of gods. That first generation of God then gives birth to another generation of gods, which gives birth to another generation of gods. And eventually, the divine world becomes overpopulated and noisy, which irritates the father god, Apsu. So Apsu, like you do, decides he's going to kill all of the other gods to get some peace and quiet. So I feel like there's a very interesting like family sociological study embedded somewhere in this. This is like the grumpy dad creation myth. This is the Al Bundy meets Ted Bundy creation myth. It's like really weird. So he's going to kill all the gods that were born in order so he can get a good nap again. And a god named Ea finds out and with a magic spell puts Apsu to sleep. And while he's sleeping, the younger gods kill him, assassinate him in his sleep. Now this enrages Tiamat. the ocean goddess, the mother god. So she gathers a bunch of the gods to her side for war, and she creates 11 monsters from the sea who have venom for blood. And she basically goes on a genocidal rampage against all of the younger gods, just trying to kill them off one by one by one. So the younger gods, on the defensive, desperate and terrified, turn to a god named Marduk, who was the storm god. And he agrees, they ask him to fight Tiamat on their behalf, and he agrees only if they agree that they will make him their king after he kills her. They agree to his terms, and Marduk goes to battle with Tiamat, and he's the storm god, so she opens her mouth to try to swallow him, but he blows a wind in her mouth, which like gives her indigestion or something, like fills her belly with air, and then he's able to strike her down and kill her. And it's at that point, standing over her dead body, which he conquered in battle, which he destroyed and killed. It's at that point that he splits her body, her bodies which are water, which represent water, into the seas below and the heavens above. And then he goes on from there to make the rest of creation. So there are some similarities, but there are also quite a few differences in the stories, are there not? Sometimes in our culture, we talk about the creation story in the Bible as though it is a science textbook. So we get really caught up in mechanisms and timelines, which, by the way, I was thinking about this today. How strange is it that we have these like endless battles about whether it was basically defending the scientific credibility of the Genesis 1 narrative, but we totally ignore the fact that it says there's water above us. Right? Like, should that not be the first thing right there? We're like, maybe we should just chill out a little bit and see this story for what it is, because we've sent rockets up there and they've yet to go swimming. Anyways, all right. That's not really what ancient creation stories were. They weren't meant to be science textbooks. What a creation story was a worldview in a narrative. It was a worldview in narrative format. It expresses a culture's most fundamental beliefs about the world and about the gods and about the nature of human life in this world and in relationship to the gods. And it does all of that in a story. If this is how the world came into being, then this is how things really are. This is the nature of reality. If this is who the gods are, well, then that's who we are too. That's who we are called to be. Why would we be anything else? So with this in mind, I want to just make a few observations about the God of Genesis 1 and how radically different he is than the gods of the Enuma Elish, despite the fact that they both divide waters to make room for creation. So of course, there are the obvious ones. Right? In Genesis 1, there's only one God, whereas in the other one, there are many, many gods. This is a movement from polytheism to monotheism, which has all sorts of fascinating implications that I think often we ignore. Second, this God creates by speaking, which is something that we don't see in any of the other creation narratives. Whereas in the other stories, the methods of the gods look very human. Do they not? They look very much like the way we function. This God, on the other hand, is completely other, different. This God just talks and the universe obeys. He says and the universe does, which means from the outset, this God is always going to be beyond our full comprehension. So there are the obvious ones, but there are some less obvious ones that I want to tease out because they might be even more important when we really think about it. So the next is that the God of Genesis 1 is a God of order, is a God of bringing order to chaos. In the Enuma Elish, the waters are parted and the world is created almost through chaos. Through a chaotic battle of self-interest and self-preservation, the foundations of the world in that story and in that worldview are kill before you get killed. So why would humanity ever function differently than that? But in Genesis, by contrast, God is depicted as taking what is chaos and turning it into order. Taking something that was formless and void. By the way, in Hebrew, the words for formless and void are tohu vavohu. And you can tell there's sort of like a rhyming structure there. And if you say it really fast, tohu vavohu, it just sounds like nonsense, right? And that appears to have actually been the point. This is not a phrase that appears throughout Scripture over and over again. The point seems to be that it was nonsense. Like creation was just blah, 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 blah. Like that's what it was. At the beginning, there was just blah. And then, that's a technical term. I've read that in an academic paper. Creation was blah. And then God takes that. He takes blah, and he turns it into something beautiful and something creative, something coherent, something intricate and complex. Moment of quick musing here. Have you ever thought about how fascinatingly contradictory our universe and our world are? The second law of thermodynamics tells us that all physical systems tend toward entropy. The universe is expanding and dissipating into less and less energy every second that goes by. Things always in the physical world move toward greater incoherence, not greater coherence. And yet, we have this bizarre and fascinating phenomenon called gravity, which moves the opposite direction and pulls things together, which enables the formation of molecules, which are disparate atoms coming together to create newer, more complex entities, which then gives us the formation of water, H2O, which facilitates the formation of life, which then even gives us what we call the process of evolution, which means that life has been moving towards greater and greater complexity. So we live in a universe that is supposed to be moving toward chaos and entropy, spinning outward and away from coherence, but our world, since its inception, seems to be moving towards order and complexity and coherence. I find that utterly fascinating, and I find it fascinating that Genesis 1 was hinting at this so many years ago. Fourth, finally, this God, the God of Genesis, unlike the gods of Babylon, is a God of peace. In the Enuma Elish, the world came to be through war and conquest, through competition and destruction. The great god Marduk became the great god by killing and destroying the other great gods, all other claimants to the throne, which means the world is fundamentally a place of war and competition. But in Genesis, we see a God who looks far more like an artist than a warrior, taking beautiful ideas and making them a reality, speaking them into existence. I recently finished reading The Chronicles of Narnia to my kids, and in one of the early books, it has the story of Aslan singing Narnia into existence. He's like singing a song, and it just becomes flesh. The song that he sings becomes real. What a brilliant and beautiful image of a God who just thinks and then speaks and it comes into being. There is no war. There is no competition. There's no destruction in the creation of the world. Only attention and care and joy. I mean, each time this God creates something new or orders something new, he says, it's good. It's good. It's good. I mean, in Genesis 1, God seems to be having a blast. The God of Genesis 1 is like Oprah on Oprah's Favorite Things Day. It's like, you get a sun and you get a moon and this is awesome. He's just having a ball. We often fail to realize how unique and revolutionary the Bible's depiction of God actually is, because we often fail to remember how differently the rest of the world, essentially since the beginning of time, has said the gods were. How different of a picture humanity has always projected of the divine. And I think there's a powerful implication in this. Because when you look at all of these other ancient cosmologies, all of these other ancient stories, from all sorts of disparate cultures all over the world, the gods look very much like they do in the Enuma Elish. They're violent, angry, self-interested, competitive. They look very human in their ways. Which I think means that human beings, when left to their own devices, when not given a revelation to tell us that God is something different, we will always project that image onto the divine. In the absence of God reaching out and telling us that he is something different than we assume and project, we will always imagine the divine to look like us and to look like the gods of Greece and the gods of Babylon. 2 weeks ago, when introducing communion, Rachel shared a beautiful quote by Richard Rohr, and it said this: Jesus did not come to change the mind of God about humanity. It did not need changing. Jesus came to change the mind of humanity about God. And at first that might seem a little strange, but when you think about it, it strikes me as so profoundly true. Because our minds always need to be changed about God, don't they? They always need to be changed about God over and over and over again. No matter how long we have known God, we need to be reminded over and over again and have our minds changed about who he is. The God we meet in Genesis 1 and in Jesus is not the logical conclusion of human experience. If he was, someone else would have figured it out before he revealed himself. So if we don't constantly remind ourselves who he actually is, we will always project that other image onto him. So I guess my question in conclusion for all of us today is, in your mind, what has God been looking like to you lately? Is the God that you see in your mind, is he more often wearing a scowl or a smile? Is he the type of God that carries a sword or a paintbrush? And I know that there are images in the Bible of God being a warrior, and we need that, but that's not the only image. And that's not the image of Genesis 1. The world has been full since the beginning of time of God's carrying swords and God's competing and fighting and warring and destroying. And Genesis 1 gives us something very, very different. And perhaps you and I simply need to be reminded of that today. Because if our minds are not repeatedly changed about who God is over and over and over, we will always project something different, because that's what humanity does. God is and has always been the God who is revealed in Jesus, who, Philippians 2 says, was in very nature God, but did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. The God who spoke this world into existence, who divided the waters and made this world possible and made you and I, is a God who empties himself, who humbles himself, who gives himself away for us. But if we don't remind ourselves of that daily and rechange our minds over and over, we'll forget. We always do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, change our minds once again about you. Father God, we know you are strong. We know in your own way you are a warrior. In Jesus' own way, he was a warrior. And yet his weapons are not the weapons that the world knows. They're not the weapons of Babylon or Egypt or Greece. They're the weapons of heaven, the weapons of love and peace and self-sacrifice. And that's who you are, and it's who you've always been. It's who you were when you were singing this world into existence, when there was nothing but chaotic water. And it's who you were when you came in Jesus. And it's who you are today. So change our minds again and remind us of that. We love you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.